السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والفجر وليال العشر والشفع والوتر والليل إذا يسر هل في ذلك قسم لذي حجر ألم تر كيف فعل ربك بعاد إرم ذات العماد التي لم يخلق مثلها في البلاد وثمود الذين جابوا الصخر بالواد وفرعون ذي الأوتاد الذين طغوا في البلاد فأكثروا فيها الفساد فصب عليهم ربك سوط عذاب إن ربك لبالمرصاد فأما الإنسان إذا ما ابتلاه ربه فأكرمه ونعمه فيقول ربي أكرمن وأما إذا ما ابتلاه فقدر عليه رزقه فيقول ربي أهانن كلا بل لا تكرمون اليتيم ولا تحاضون على طعام المسكين وتأكلون التراث أكلا لما وتحبون المال حبا جما كلا إذا دكت الأرض دكا دكا وجاء ربك والملك صفا صفا وجيء يومئذ بجهنم يومئذ يتذكر الإنسان وأن له الذكرى يقول يا ليتني قدمت لحياتي فيومئذ لا يعذب عذابه أحد ولا يوثق وثاقه أحد يا أيتها النفس المطمئنة ارجعي إلى ربك راضية مرضية فادخلي في عبادي وادخلي جنتي. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي والحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. اللهم اجعلنا منهم ومن الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر. أمين يا رب العالمين. ثم أما بعد, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. إن شاء الله تعالى, today we're beginning our study and hopefully completing our study of Surah Al-Fajr. This series, as was mentioned before, was continuing in Gaithersburg, Maryland up to Surah Al-Ghashiyah. For those of you who want to catch up, you can go to bayyinah.com/stream and download the previous durus so you can keep up with the series, inshallah ta'ala. One of the components of our series is to explore the cohesion of the Qur'an, in other words, how one surah is tied into the next. The last thing we read in the previous surah was a threat from Allah Azza wa Jalla in Surah Al-Ghashiyah. He says, "Inna ilayna iyabahum, thumma inna alayna hisabahum." It is only to us that their return is going to take place, and it is only upon us. We've taken only upon ourselves to take their reckoning and their account. And we've spoken previously about the fact that if anybody gets questioned on the Day of Judgment or any questioning happens for them, then that means they've been destroyed. The people that are safe on the Day of Judgment are the ones who avoid any questioning whatsoever. So in case of the believers, فَأَمَّا مَنْ أُوتِيَ كِتَابَهُ بِيَمِينِهِ فَسَوْفَ يُحَاسَبُ حِسَابًا يَسِيرًا. He will be dealt with an easy reckoning, as for the one whom may Allah make us from, the one who's given their book in their right hand. It'll be given an easy reckoning. In other words, they won't be questioned. The angels will come and they'll just allow them to just pass by without thoroughly checking their accounts. In any case, this surah begins now with an oath. And there's some brief reminder about the nature of oaths in the Quran. In English, it's kind of hard to decipher because in the average translation, you hear things like wal asr being translated as by time, right? Or fajr, by the early dawn, or by the crack of dawn, etc. But we don't really speak like that in English anymore. We don't swear by things in this way. So this sort of language is a little bit alien to people in contemporary times. In most cultures and civilizations today, we don't really talk like this. This is an ancient sort of mode of speech. So one of the very important things to do is to understand why is it that the people of old used to take oaths? Then how are they being used in the Quran and what their function is? And I know we've talked about some of these things before, but as a brief reminder, inshallah ta'ala, the ancient Arabs didn't get your attention by saying, hey, come here, or listen to this, or what I'm about to say is really important. The way of getting attention of an audience that isn't taking your message seriously in ancient, the Kalam al-Arab, in the language of the ancient Arabs, was to take an oath, al-qasm. So for example, when Allah Azza wa Jalla says, wa anything, wa tini, wa zaytun, wa turi sinin, wa subhi idha asfar, wa layli idha yaksha, any oath in the Quran, it is a means by which the attention of the audience is grabbed. What you're about to be told is very important, listen up. So this is one thing, to get the attention of the listener. The other thing that's unique in the Quran is Allah Azza wa Jalla gives us the oath and He wants us to reflect on the things that He took an oath by so that we are prepared for the actual lessons of the surah. So it's almost like a prelude or an introduction to the surah. Before Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ. No doubt the human being is in doom, he's in loss, right? Before we're ready for that lesson, we need to reflect on something. What is that? Al-Asr. Time is running out. Time is dripping away. So this is one of the, or a few droplets of the essence of what an oath is. So this surah also, it begins with an oath, wal-fajr. And so in the series of oaths that talk about different parts of the day, wal-duha, wal-shams, or actually, and parts of the day that are stellar, like the sky, the early morning, the evening as it turns red, all of these different oaths, this is a continuum of that series, and Allah begins with the oath on that time of the morning where the darkness is ripped, and the light begins. Now let's just explore the meaning of the word fajr a little bit, inshallah ta'ala. First and foremost, the word fajr and other words that are related to it have one common thread, and that is to rip completely, to tear open completely. To rip something so that light comes through it. And that's really what fajr is described as. It's as though it tears the night open and light starts to come through. And the first sign of that crack of the night, that the night is over, is that fajr. It may not be the brightest time of the morning, but even one ray of light is enough to know now the brightness has started. The event has begun. So Allah Azza wa Jalla takes an oath by this time of the day. What else is critical and something to note about this day is it's the beginning of life. In other words, most animals and human beings, at least normal people, they go to sleep at this time, right? And as soon as fajr starts, in preparation of that morning, animals, birds start chirping, animals start coming out of their nests and things like that. It's the beginning of life on the earth. When Allah describes the night, He gives it, one of the attributes He gives it is stillness and death. وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى. Sajah meaning when it's still, it doesn't move at all. It's a symbol of death. But here He begins by a time where life begins. And you know, one of the ulama commented that no one needs to wake up the creature to get up at this time. And all of the sounds that the creatures make are a tasbih of Allah. وَإِن مِّن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِيحَهُمْ. Is there anything in existence that doesn't already declare the perfection of Allah by doing this hamd, but you cannot understand their hamd? You have no ability to understand how they praise Allah. But it is only the believer who wakes up on his own, among the creatures that have choice, wakes up on his own to worship Allah Azza wa Jal at this hour. So Allah swears by this enormous time. The last thing you should note about this hour, this time, is that according to many mufassirun, أَقْسَمَ تَعَالَى بِالْفَجْرِ لَمَّا فِيهِ مِنْ خُشُوعِ الْقَلْبِ فِي حَضْرَةَ الرَّبِّ. This is the time of morning in which the heart is closest and most fearful before the presence of their Lord. Why is that? Why is the heart most fearful before Allah at this hour? First of all, because the slave has gotten up at this hour for no worldly reason. There is no, you don't have to go to work, you don't have to do any home affairs, you don't have to cook or clean or nothing. The only reason you've gotten up is to stand before Allah Azza wa Jal. No tasks have come up and invaded your mind yet. And so at this time, the heart is in the most you know, most aware of the presence of Allah Azza wa Jal. Other scholars like Al-Biqa'i, for example, writes, لَمَّا ذَكَرَ هَذَا الْيَوْمِ بِمَا الْعِبَارَةِ بِهِ عَنْهُ أَدَلَّ عَلَى الْبَحْثِ لِأَنَّهُ يَنْفَجِرُ عَنْ صُبْحِ قَدْ أَضَاءَ وَنَهَارٌ قَدْ إِمْبَرَمَ وَانْقَضَى لَا فَرْقْ بَيْنَهُ. Now, what he's saying here is, when Allah Azza wa Jal swears by the morning time, what he's alluding to is life after death. Because just like night was dead, and the Fajr time is the beginning of life, Allah is reminding us by the dawn of every Fajr that Allah has the power to bring life out of death. And this is further fortified in a prayer that we make when we go to sleep every night. And when we wake up, we don't even make dua saying, praise be to Allah who woke us up after we were sleeping. Rather, we say, أَحْيَانَا بَعْدَمَا أَمَاتَنَا. He gave us life after we had died, right? So we actually allude to our sleep at night with death, and that waking up, which is supposed to be at Fajr time, with life. So this is a reminder, actually, of resurrection. الشوكاني writes, لِأَنَّهُ وَقْتُ الْفِجَارُ الظُّلْمَةِ عَنِ النَّهَارِ مِنْ كُلِّ يَوْمِ. Because this is the time that darkness is removed, and it's torn away, and on every single day. And what he's alluding to is, this is a reference, as Farooq Hazain also writes in his book, Tartib al-Suwah. He writes that Allah mentioning Al-Fajr here is not just a reminder of the hereafter, it's not just a reminder of the importance of the prayers, but it's also a reminder of the dawn of Islam itself. Meaning Islam itself is going to manifest in the struggle of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is Meccan Quran. Right now everything's dark, there's no victory of Islam, and the future seems uncertain. But Allah has given a guarantee by saying, وَالْفَجْرِ. He swears by that morning time, just like that morning rips through the darkness, this mission is going to rip through the darkness of shirk, and Tawheed will be established in the land. The next oath that Allah Azza wa Jal takes is وَلَيَالٍ عَشْرٍ. وَلَيَالٍ عَشْرٍ. And by 10 nights. And with the language is really interesting, because the word Fajr had an Al on it, right? It was the Alif Lam was placed on it in Ma'rifah. So it's the morning, the dawn prayer, or the morning time. But here he says, and ten nights. But he doesn't say, and the 10 nights, and I swear by the 10 nights. This is why there's been a variation of opinions on how to interpret, you know, what these 10 nights really mean. And pretty much the majority of the Mufassirun from the Sahaba's time to the first generation to the vast majority of traditional writers in our history have fallen basically into two camps when it comes to the interpretation of the opinion on what the 10 nights here means. What are these 10 nights that Allah is swearing by? First of all, note, if Allah is swearing by them, they must be something really important. Second of all, they are part of a point He's about to make. They are part of the lesson of the surah. So these two things need to remain intact in our minds, inshaAllah ta'ala. So the two camps are as follows. One group says this is the last 10 nights of Ramadan. The other group says this is the first 10 nights of Dhul Hijjah. This is the majority too. There are other opinions, some say Muharram and others, but the vast majority of Sahaba and Tabi'un and Mufassirun have fallen under these two, the last 10 of Ramadan and the first 10 of Dhul Hijjah. Before we talk about the significance of that, just a few things about the last 10 days of any month and the first 10 days of any month. The last 10 and the first 10 days of any month, especially in Islamic, the lunar calendar, are the most visible when you see the shifting of the position of the moon. Right? The moon, its changes day to day to day are most visible in the first 10 days and in the last 10 days. In the middle 10 days, there is of course change, but it's not as easily obvious to the eye. The variations are minor, but the major changes are the first 10 and the last 10. So which means this oath, even though it's talking about the nights and these specific nights, which we'll talk about, it has also continued the theme of what the surah began with. The surah was also paying attention to the sky, because you don't know if it's Fajr unless you pay attention to the sky. And now by these 10 nights, in which the moon's position changes the most, Allah Azza wa Jal has also alluded to a certain feature of night. Because of this, Islahi rahimahullah comments that this changing of nights is actually Allah teaching us about the inevitable. When you know Fajr is not completely bright, it's a little bit bright, but you know for sure the full day is ahead. And so when you see a partial moon on the first night, or the first night of a month, you know it's going to get thicker and thicker and thicker. And when you see a thicker moon, like on the 20th night, you know it's going to get skinnier and skinnier, and it's going to start dissipating. Right? So you have this idea of what is coming ahead. And this is connected to the previous oath in that the victory of Islam is coming ahead. And now if you want to know how inevitable it is, just pay attention to the moon. But let's now specifically talk about how it's been interpreted, you know, the first 10 nights of Dhul Hijjah and the last 10 nights of Ramadan. A lot of the Mufassirun have commented about the barakat of these nights, and you know about them. The last 10 nights are the most blessed nights, you know, and of, especially in earning Allah's forgiveness and earning His paradise. Interestingly enough, the first 10 nights of Dhul-Hijjah are also the nights, even if you're not making Hajj, if you're making Hajj, of course, this is the one of the most blessed acts you can do, but you're encouraged to fast. We are all encouraged to sacrifice an animal. We're supposed to be in union with this incredible act of ibadah, and some of the most blessed days of voluntary ibadah to Allah and dua to Allah and fasting for Allah happen in these nights. And what's amazing is at the end of this surah, Allah Azza wa Jal speaks about the people who earn His paradise when He says, وَدْخُلِي جَنَّتِي, enter my paradise. And in the beginning, the days are mentioned in which earning His paradise is the easiest. The easiest in the first 10 days of the Hijjah and in the last 10 days of Ramadan. But there's more going on here. Inshallah ta'ala, I won't spend too much time talking about the blessings of Ramadan and the last 10 nights, because you know about them for the most part, and the blessings of the Hijjah. We'll talk about it from another perspective, and that is the perspective of the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The last 10 nights, the significance is that in it falls Laylatul Qadr. And Laylatul Qadr is the night in which the Qur'an has been revealed. So the last 10 nights, their significance revolves around the beginning of revelation, meaning the beginning of the mission of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. The last 10 nights of Dhul-Hijjah, by the way, Hajj is the occasion which was the conclusive victory of the Messenger's mission sallallahu alayhi wa sallam over the rebellious city of Makkah. How was Makkah conquered? It was conquered at the occasion of Al-Hajj. Al-Hajj. So 10 nights that allude to the beginning of the Messenger's mission sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and another 10 nights that allude to the conclusion of the mission of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And how, why are both of them, how are we allowed to interpret walayalin ashr as not one or the other and both? Because there's no alif lam on them. It's not walayalil ashr. It's not the 10 nights. It is 10 nights and it's open. So the scope remains wide. So now the entire seerah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is captured by the symbolic representation of 10 blessed nights. And these are the 10 most blessed nights in the worship of Allah azza wa jalla. How beautiful and how brief. And so connecting this to the oath that came before, the dawn of Islam is near. And of course the dawn also, the Fajr also represents the Day of Judgment. But the symbol of that Day of Judgment, you know what the greatest sign of the last day is? The greatest sign of the last day is the coming of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And how is the coming of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam captured in the next two oaths? By the beginning of his mission and by the end of his mission. So first of all, the victory of Islam is guaranteed. Second of all, the coming of the last day is guaranteed. Because he himself, his arrival itself, and the coming of the Qur'an itself, is in and of itself a guarantee of the last day and its eventual coming. So let's look further on, inshallah ta'ala, as how it's been interpreted traditionally. Al-Alusi rahimahullah, for example, writes, وَبِالْلَيَالِ الْفَاضِلَ الْمُبَارَكَةِ وَهِيَ عَشْرُ ذِي الْحِجَّةِ لِأَنَّهُ أَفْضَلُ أَيَامِ السَّنَةِ rather. He says, these are the 10 nights of Dhul-Hijjah. As others said, these are the 10 nights of Ramadan, because this is the most blessed, these are the most blessed nights of the year. And he quotes a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that appears in Sahih al-Bukhari. مَا مِنْ أَيَّامِ الْعَمَلِ الصَّالِحِ, there are no days of good deeds, أَحَبُّ إِلَى اللَّهِ فِيهِنَّ مِنْ هَذِهِ الْأَيَّامِ, that are more beloved to Allah, in that Allah, the acts are more beloved to Allah in them, except for these days. يَعْنِي عَشْرُ Dhul-Hijjah, meaning the 10 of the Dhul-Hijjah. And he was asked, وَلَا الْجِهَادِ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, even if you struggle in the path of Allah, go out in the battlefield for the sake of Allah, these 10 nights are even greater than that. And the Messenger of Allah replied, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even then, وَلَا الْجِهَادُ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, not even jihad fi سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, إِلَّا رَجُلًا خَرَجَ بِنَفْسِهِ وَمَالِهِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْجِعْ مِنْ ذَلِكَ بِشَيْءٍ. He says, except for the person who went with his wealth and his own self and none of it came back. That's the only one that gets more reward than the one who takes advantage of the 10 nights of Dhul-Hijjah, subhanAllah. So, walayalin ashr. Now we move rather quickly, inshaAllah ta'ala, to the next day, the next oath that Allah Azza wa Jal takes. And that is, wash-shaf'i wal-watr. Wash-shaf'i wal-watr. The common translation of ash-shaf' and al-watr is the odd and the even. Shaf'a, literally in Arabic, means to be together with someone. You know the idea of shafa'a? Shafa'a is to say, you know, if you want to make shafa'a for someone to get a job, and this guy's taking an interview, and the boss knows you really well, you go and you say, this guy's with me. We're together, meaning we're one. This is shafa'a. Shafa'a literally means even, two things. And one part of another. So you, and when people are walking together, they're walking together in shafa, meaning they're walking in a pair. Allah Azza wa Jalla takes an oath by the pair, and then He takes an oath by the singular, the odd. Al-watr meaning the odd. Now this has been interpreted in an incredible number of ways. But inshallah ta'ala, we're going to stick to the ones that are closest to the siyaq of the text, and that the majority of the ulama commented upon. The first most popular tafsir of this that appears even among the sahaba is a shafa alludes to all of the creation of Allah. وَمِن كُلِّ شَيْءٍ خَلَقْنَا زَوْجَيْنِ. Out of everything we created pairs. So when Allah says a pair, He's talking about al-dhakr wal-untha, the male and the female, the night and the day, the sun and the moon, everything He created, the ocean and the land, right? Darkness and light, He created things in pairs. So ash-shaf'a, referring to all that which He created in pairs. And then what's the only one that never has a pair? Allah Himself. So al-watr hu Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as-samad. الَّذِي لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. So this is how many of the sahaba interpreted ash-shaf'i wal-watr, meaning Allah swears by the pair, meaning the creation, and swears by Himself, Allah Azza wa Jalla. But there are other ways in which this has been interpreted also. Some have connected it to the previous oath, saying two things. One, we find these last 10 nights, some of them are odd nights, some of them are even nights. Sometimes the months themselves are odd, sometimes the months themselves are even. But regardless of the case, they are still blessed months. Right? So that's one way in which this oath is connected to the ones that came before. Qatada radiallahu anhu went even further and connected it to the oath of al-Fajr. And he says, ash-shaf' means all the every day. Ash-shaf' the even is every day, because every day is a pair. It's a night and a day. Al-Watr is the last day in which there's only day but there's no night. Right? It stands alone. Every other day is created in pairs, but that last day is created to stand alone by itself. And finally, and perhaps the most the deep interpretation of ash-shaf' wal-Watr is as follows. That Allah Azza wa Jalla created everything in pairs, but every part of that pair is one, right? Two is not two, it's one and one, right? So every one of those things is unique in and of itself. If you look at it by itself, it's a marvelous creation, but if you only look at it, you don't get the whole picture, you have to look at the whole. In other words, you look at one, and then you look at the other, and then you look at them together. But you have to look at them individually also. Meaning, for example, the sun is a remarkable creation, but you won't appreciate its beauty and its full function until you appreciate what it does for the moon, how its light reflects off of the moon. They're together. You could marvel on the land, but the land in and of itself is not the complete terrain. You have to also reflect on the ocean. The sky is not enough. There's also the earth, etc. The male and the female, right? So all of these different pairs that Allah Azza wa Jalla created, each of them demands their own reflection. Why is this important, and how does this connect to the previous oaths? Allah Azza wa Jalla, in this oath, He said something very profound. People did not believe in the last day. In the previous surah, people didn't think their hisab is coming, their reckoning is coming. And so Allah reminded them of the day in which He will take their account, but apparently that reminder didn't do any benefit. And when it doesn't do any benefit, then when the Messenger doesn't see any results with the people He's reminding constantly, Allah Azza wa Jalla told him in the previous surah, فَذَكِّرْ إِنَّمَا أَنْتَ مُذَكِّرْ. Just remind, you're just there to remind, that's it. You are nothing more than a means of delivering reminder. That's all your job is. Don't be frustrated with the lack of results, right? What that illustrates on the Prophet's behalf is, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he's supposed to remain committed. But what it illustrates on behalf of the audience is, these people are pretty much bent upon not taking advantage of the reminder. So for these people, what has happened is, they've only looked at one part of the pair. They're only looked at tawatr, meaning this world. But this world, this life, is also paired with the next life. But they haven't looked at that part of the pair. And if you don't look at that part of the pair, everything falls apart. And actually, I'll try and connect. It's going to sound a little bit philosophical, but bear with me, inshallah. I'll try and connect this idea of this world paired with the next world. Like day is paired with night, and the sun and the moon, they're paired together. If you don't understand this, you don't understand the relationship between the creation and between Allah Azza wa Jalla. You won't understand this relationship. Well, how are these two very different things actually deeply connected? You see, Allah Azza wa Jalla, if you believe there's a God, then you have to believe He's absolutely fair, absolutely just, that He does not do injustice. Because if you say He doesn't do justice, then one of His perfect names has been taken away. And if you take any perfection away from Allah, then no longer do you believe in Allah. You have to believe in Allah's perfection. What is the biggest problem the atheist has with God? You know what it is? He'll come to you and say, oh yeah, there's a God, then how come there's so much injustice? How come there's so much killing? How come there's so much disease? How come there's so much poverty? How come there's so much cruelty? How come criminals get away with their crimes, right? These are the kinds of questions he asks. And make it even simpler. Let's look at it from the Islamic point of view. You know, there's somebody who kills. Some innocent person, he kills an innocent person. What's the most you can do to them? You can kill them. Kill them back, right? Eye for eye, you know, an eye for an eye, head for a head, etc., right? But now think about this. If one person kills 100 people, what's the most you can do to them? If one person kills 100, you can't kill them 100 times. How many times can you kill them? Once. So from a philosophical point of view, is that justice or no? That's not justice. That's not fair. Similarly, the people who do good, let's not just talk about people who do evil. People who do good, do they necessarily get what they deserve? People that are charitable or act righteously. Look at the legacies of some of the greatest people that ever lived. Alayhim as-salam. Musa alayhi salam, Ibrahim alayhi salam, Isa alayhi salam. These are ulul azm min ar-rusul, right? The messengers of the greatest commitment. And look at their life. Easy life? Because they're the best people, they should have the most reward or most comfort? No, you look at their lives and they're the most uncomfortable lives. Being thrown into a fire, you know, attempting to slaughter your own son, right? All these difficulties, and then leaving out in the middle of being labeled a fugitive from the law, wanted for murder, sent out in the middle of the desert, working for somebody, you know, laborers with extreme labor, Nuh alayhi salam conveying the message to the people for 950 years. None of this sounds easy. So on the side of evil, you don't see justice, and on the side of good, it seems like there's no justice, except we believe Allah is just. So how do you balance, you know, in accounting terms, how do you debit the credit, and how do you credit the debit? How do you balance this accounting, this journal? The only means of that is the Day of Judgment. The only means of that is the Day of Judgment. If you don't believe that Allah will do justice on that day, and that guy who killed 100 people will pay for every one of them fully, then you don't believe that he's fair, ma'ad Allah. So your belief in Allah disappears. And so when Allah began, he says, "Ash-shaf'i wal-watr," refers to the creation and to the uniqueness of Allah. Then it refers to the two parts of life, this world and the next world. And if you refuse to believe in the next world, then you cannot believe in justice. And when you stop believing in justice, what goes away with it? The belief in Allah Azza wa Jal. The belief in Allah disappears. وَالشَّفْعِ وَالْوَتْرِ. It's incredible how beautifully and how eloquently and how briefly Allah has captured these enormous teachings inside very, very brief words. وَالْفَجْرِ وَلَيَالٍ عَشْرِ وَالشَّفْعِ وَالْوَتْرِ. So inshallah ta'ala, let's look at some of the things that ulama have said before and reiterating what I've already stated for you. For example, Al-Alusi rahmahullah writes, أَقْسَمَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ لِأَنَّ الْأَشْيَاءِ إِمَّا زَوْجٌ وَإِمَّا فَرْضٌ. أو هو قسم بالخلق والخالق. As I said, الشفعي والوتر on the one hand includes all creation, or it could be it's a comparison of how everything is created in pairs and how Allah is unique, which is what we said before. Which is why we find in the hadith, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ تَعَالَى وَاحِدٌ وَتْرٌ, or witr also. Watr is also pronounced witr, but it's also it's argued in Lisan al-Arab that the better pronunciation is al-watr. Then he says, الشفع الأيام والليالي والوتر اليوم الذي لا ليلة بعده وهو يوم القيامة. Or Yawm al-Qiyamah rather. This is what Maqatil says actually, and I shared this with you before. He says, Ash-Shaf'a, the even is the day and the night, and the odd one is the day which has no pair, no day or no night, it's just one, and that is Yawm al-Qiyamah. The other reason there's no day and night, we call it the day, but really it doesn't mean day in the sense that we understand it, because our measure of night and day is dependent on the position of the sun, right, and the moon. But what happens on the last day? وَجُمِعَ الشَّمْسُ وَالْقَمَرُ. The sun and the moon collide, right? And the sun's light disappears. إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كُوْبِرَتْ. So the moon is gone, the sun is gone. If the moon's gone, what to speak of? You know, what if the sun is gone, what to speak of the moon? So we don't measure or appreciate that day in any other way. Some other interesting interpretations which have been criticized by others, but since they occur in our history, I'll just share them with you. One of the interpretations was الشَّفْعَ. The pair refers to المشجد الحرام and Medina. That the paired cities or the paired holy sites. And al-watr refers to al-bayt al-maqdas, meaning in Jerusalem. So that's one opinion, but it has really been criticized by a lot of ulama after that. Anyhow, the last oath in the series of these oaths is wal-layli idha yasri. A beautiful, beautiful oath. Sara yasri, I swear by the night as it strolls away. Allah says, I swear by the night as it strolls away. Now normally in the Arabic language, we were expecting to hear wal-layli idha yasri. There's supposed to be a ya at the end, like yajri, right? There's a ya at the end. So, wal-layli idha yasri. But Allah Azza wa Jalla didn't give us the ya in the ayah. It's just a kasra. وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَسْرِي. It's just a kasra. So first of all, let's understand what sara yasri means, or siraya. It means to travel or take a stroll at nighttime. To take a stroll at nighttime. Al-Akhfash, a great scholar in Muhaddith, was asked, how come Allah didn't say the ya here? How come He took, حذفت الياء, the ya was removed. How come? And he said, he was actually a tough teacher, so he said, come back after a year and I'll answer you to see how serious you are. So the student came back after a year and he answered him. And actually, this is one of the answers that's recorded in pretty much any traditional tafsir you study, this answer of Al-Akhfash. It is that the word sara yasri is not used for night. The night doesn't take a stroll. Innama yusra fihi. A stroll is taken in it. People take a stroll in the night. The night itself doesn't take a stroll. But you see, this is also an illustration of Allah's power. People have control over themselves, but they don't have control over time. People have control over themselves, but not over time. But who's the only one who has control over time? Allah Azza wa Jalla. He makes it take a stroll. He makes even the night take a stroll. And how this oath is connected to the first few is even more remarkable. You see, the first oath was wal fajr. And the last oath, these are four oaths, right? The first oath is wal fajr. And the last oath is wal layli idha yasr. These two are connected actually. And the middle two are connected. Ash-shafi'i wal watr. Walayalin ashr wa shafi'i wal watr. The 10 nights and the odd and the even, we said those two are connected. So the first and the fourth are connected, and the second and the third oaths are connected. Now what's the connection between the first and the fourth? What comes first, fajr or the night starting to drift away? Fajr. Right? Meaning, for example, it's 3 o'clock. It's not fajr yet. But you realize fajr is on the way. So you would say, well, lady, by the night, at the time it starts to drift away, I know that fajr's on the way. So chronologically speaking, what were we expecting first? Well, layli idha yasr first, well, fajr later. That's what we were expecting. What did Allah mention first? Fajr first, and the moving of the night and the departing of the night later. He swears by the departing of the night later. And what this is actually the priority or the major sign mentioned before the minor sign. You see, the major sign is the Day of Judgment. But are there indications that the Day of Judgment is coming? It's on, even though you haven't seen it yet, that light hasn't broken out yet, that fajr hasn't begun yet. Are there signs of it already in place, like the night taking a stroll already? Yes. That is the coming of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As we said, one of the greatest sign of the last day is the coming of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is captured in the middle two oaths. In the middle two oaths we find that, subhanAllah. So from the beginning to the end, all of these oaths are connected. One of the things that really captures the imagination and is baffling for the believers is the next statement of Allah Azza wa Jalla in this surah. He says, هَلْ فِي ذَلِكَ قَسَمٌ لِّبِحِجْرٍ. Is there in that, meaning in all of these oaths that I've taken, in that statement, is there enough of an oath? Is there a powerful enough oath, as I would translate it in simpler English, right, to get the idea across? لِذِحِجْرٍ, for people of rock-solid intellect. Hijr in Arabic means a boulder. It comes from a boulder. Okay? And it's used in classical Arabic for the intellect, al-aql. Okay? Bima'na al-aql. So what does the boulder, a large rock, have to do with intellect? To the Arabs, essentially the intellect was a means of restraint or control or holding you off from doing things you would have done otherwise. Simply speaking, if you don't have an intellect, you're going to touch fire. But if you have intellect, your intellect will hold you from touching it. Right? So the intellect, they understood it as a means of keeping you from harmful things. And what is one of the biggest things that can keep you from getting to where you want to go? A boulder. So they would actually parallel intellect with a boulder, like this barrier in front of you that doesn't let you pass. Allah uses this word, by the way, hijr also means people's intellect that has enormous restraint. It's not just talking about smart people. It's talking about people that, with the knowledge they have, leads them to stop running after their emotions and running after their temptations. They have control, enormous amounts of control over themselves. And also they stop and think before they move on, like a barrier is holding them, a boulder is placed in front of them. By making the statement, is there enough of an oath in all of that? Meaning, وَالْفَجْرُ وَلَيَالٍ عَشْرٍ وَالشَّفْعِ وَالْوَتْرِ وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَسْرٍ. In all of that, is there enough of an oath for the people of profound intellect, of solid intellect, of people who can hold their temptations back? What Allah Azza wa Jalla is telling us here is, don't just move on, reflect on these oaths. If you have a sign of good intellect for you will be that you will spend time on these oaths. And Allah normally doesn't do this, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Normally when Allah swears, He doesn't go back and say, pay attention to that oath. He doesn't normally do that. So this is actually a very unique place in the Qur'an that Allah Azza wa Jalla does that. The only other instances of emphasizing an oath are two. Sometimes Allah Himself says, I swear. Instead of saying what, like وَاللَّيْلِ وَالشَّمْسِ وَالْقَمَرِ وَالصُّبْحِ, He says, لَا أُقْسِمُ بِيَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ لَا أُقْسِمُ بِهَذَا الْبَلَدِ. That's coming in the next surah, inshallah ta'ala, next week. So that's one way in which an oath can be emphasized. Another way we find is, وَإِنَّهُ لَقَسَمٌ لَوْ تَعْلَمُونَ عَظِيمٌ. And no doubt it is an oath if you had any idea of enormity. It's an enormous oath if you had any clue at all. That's Allah's way of telling us that that oath, you know, when Allah says, فَلَا أُقْسِمُ بِمَوَاقِعِ النُّجُومِ وَإِنَّهُ لَقَسَمٌ لَوْ تَعْلَمُونَ عَظِيمٌ. I swear by the placement of the stars. And if you had any idea, that is an enormous, enormous oath. If you had any idea at all. And actually, ulama comment, the placement of the stars, that oath is alluding to the placement of the ayat of the Qur'an in the Qur'an. And so at the end of that oath, you know what he says? إِنَّهُ لَقُرْآنٌ كَرِيمٌ فِي لَوْحٍ مَحْفُوظٍ. SubhanAllah. So that when he talked about the noble Qur'an, he compares it to the placement of the stars in the universe. But in this oath, when he says, is there enough evidence in these oaths for you to stop? For you to be, you know, to be held, basically, literally planted in your tracks. Let's see what's been said about this in traditional scholarship. إِنَّ هَذَا الْقَسَمْ عَظِيمٌ عِنْدَ ذُوِ الْعُقُولِ وَالْأَلْبَانِ. He's actually, Al-Alusi rahimahullah and Ash-Shawkani have written that this oath no doubt is the one that can only finds greatness with people who possess intellect and pure, deep intellect, that think about high things. فَمَنْ كَانَ ذَا لُبْوَ عَقَلْ عَلِمَ أَنَّ مَا أَقْسَمَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلْ بِهِ مِنْ هَذِهِ الْأَشْيَاءِ فِيهَا عَجَائِبٌ. The one who, you know, Allah has granted proper intellect would come to know immediately that Allah has sworn by things that are profoundly unique. How few words and how many lessons in just these few words. Then he swears by Al-Fajr, the 10 nights. Then he swears by the odd and the even, or the even and the odd rather. And finally, by the night as it's about to disappear. And then he says, is there enough of an oath in all of this for you? Just to remind you, in the previous surah, Allah had tried to warn the disbelievers by means of warning them about the next life. From the very beginning, هَلْ أَتَاكَ حَدِيثُ الْغَاشِيَةِ وُجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ خَاشِعَةٌ عَامِلَةٌ نَاصِبَةٌ تَصْلَى نَارًا حَامِيَةٌ تُسْقَى مِنْ عَيْنٍ آنِيَةٍ لَيْسَ لَهُمْ طَعَامٌ إِلَّا مِنْ ضَرِيعٍ لَا يُسْمِنُ وَلَا يُغْنِي مِنْ جُوعٍ. That entire passage is warnings to those who don't believe about what is going to come on the last day. That's in the previous surah. So obviously they're not afraid of that warning. So the only thing left to do is, if they don't believe in the unseen, maybe they can be given a warning from what they can actually see. What is it that they can actually see? They can see the ruins of the nations that they pass by all the time. If you're not willing to think about these oaths, and you're not willing to think about what is ahead of you, at least think about what happened yesterday, what happened before you. So we find, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِعَادٍ. Now in this surah we find, did you not already see, and of course the wording here is to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, didn't you see? And when Allah speaks to His Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam, the Messenger recites it, so who also is listening? Everybody's listening, right? The entire audience at that time, even the disbelievers are listening. So though Allah is talking to the Messenger, don't think the audience is limited to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because his job is يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ. He recites unto them the ayat. So they're listening too. So Allah is talking to him, but they're supposed to be listening and they're what's going on in their minds. أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِعَادٍ. Didn't you already see how your Lord did, how your Lord dealt with the nation of Ad, with the group called Ad? A couple of things here. The word tara, didn't you see? Previous surah also told us to look at something. Afala yanzuruna ila al-ibli kayfa khuliqat wa ila as-sama'i kayfa rufi'at. Didn't they stare at the camel, and didn't they stare at the sky, and didn't they stare at the mountain, and didn't they stare at the earth? They were asked to stare. Nazara in Arabic, yanzuruna in the previous surah is to stare. And it's to stare, like pay attention to something and think about it deeply as you are looking at it. But ra'a, alam tara, it's a different word for seeing. And this is what you're not going to see in translation. You'll see, don't they see the camel? Didn't you see what happened? So you'll see the English word see and you won't tell what the difference is. But here a different word, ru'ya, is used. And tara in Arabic is used for something that you don't necessarily see with your eyes. But you know how when you think about something deeply and you say, I see what you're saying. right? Or I see, what does that mean? I understand. Or I finally see what he means. You don't see what he means, you understand what he means. But what do you say? I see what he means. You understand? So that meaning of ru'ya is understood here. This is why it's from the af'alul qulub according to the Arabs. This is from the verbs of the heart. What they mean by that is, it's not a physical action, it's an action that takes place in the heart and in the mind, right? So didn't you think about, is what it's saying. Didn't you reflect upon how your Lord dealt with Ad? Now Allah didn't say what he did to them. Allah didn't say, didn't you see what your Lord did to them? Didn't you see what happened to them? Allah says, how? The question is not, ماذا فعل ربك? It is, كيف فعل ربك? How did he do it to them? The word how is really important. Because this nation of Ad, that Allah is about to talk about and tell us more about, you should know something about them. They're a very powerful nation. They were known for building enormous beams and pillars in construction. These are people that their people themselves were called ذُلْ عِمَاد. They're features of beams and pillars themselves, meaning they're very, very tall. Nobody goes into battle with them because they're very, like, genetically, they're pretty strong people. And Allah Azza wa Jal, you know, comments on their strength like that. So, إِرَمَ ذَاتِ الْعِمَادِ الَّتِي لَمْ يُخْلَقْ مِثْلُهَا فِي الْبِلَادِ. We'll come to those ayat. But you know, those nations that built these amazing monuments and were so powerful and undefeatable, when the Arabs would pass by the neighboring towns, they would see the ruins of these towns, right? The question would come to mind, they were so powerful, not what happened, but how could they be destroyed? The first question that comes is, these people were so powerful, how is it possible that they were overcome? Who overcame them? These were the people who used to say, you know, is there anyone stronger than us? Is there anyone that has more power than we do? So Allah asks them, His Messenger, to reflect, alayhi salatu wasalam, how your Lord dealt with Ad. Now in this there are two things. One, there is an encouragement to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How is it encouragement? You think these Quraysh are powerful? You think they have a lot of power and they can oppress the believers whenever they want? We read about that in Surah Al-Buruj. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ فَتَنُوا الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَتُوبُوا. You think they can just oppress and get away? There were people much more powerful than them. You see how they were dealt with? So don't worry about it. Allah has power to control them. That's one thing. On the other hand, it is a threat being issued to the kuffar. So the same statement is consolation to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and at the same time it is a threat to the disbelievers. Interestingly enough, in the previous surah, Allah commanded His Messenger to remind others. فَذَكِّرْ. Remind. And in this surah, Allah is reminding His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam when He says, أَلَمْ تَرَى. Didn't you see? And you know, the wording is interesting because this is the last time in the Quran we're going to find the mention of Ad. In the coming surahs, until the end of the Mus'haf, there is no more mention of Ad. So has Ad been mentioned many times before? Sure. So at the end of that discussion, like a teacher telling the student, didn't you see? Haven't you already thought about this? Haven't I told you so much about this already? You understand? So it's this culminating statement about these destroyed nations that is coming so eloquently in this surah. أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِعَادٍ. You know, in the previous surah, Allah told us, فَيُعَذِّبُهُ اللَّهُ الْعَذَابَ الْأَكْبَرُ. Whoever turns away and disbelieves, Allah will punish them and destroy them. And now don't only think about how He will destroy them. Here's an example how He already destroyed them. Look not just to the future, but also to the past. Let's see. They used to say, by the way, just some things about Ad if you don't already know. They were a nation that were the third or fourth generation after Nuh alayhi salam, according to Qatada radiallahu anhu. These are people from Yemen. The messenger sent to them was Hud alayhi salam. And their famous arrogant statement was, Man ashaddu minna quwwah. It's going to sound very familiar when I translate it for you. Who is more powerful than us? Who has the military capacity that we do? Who's going to take us on? We're number one. Man ashaddu minna quwwah. That was their arrogant statement. Ibn Kathir rahimahullah says, وَهَٰؤُلَاءِ الْعَادِ الْأُولَىٰ وَهُمُ الَّذِينَ بَعَثَ اللَّهُ فِيهِمْ رَسُولَهُ هُودٍ. You know, these are the first Ad, and these are the people that Allah sent His Messenger Hud to. فَكَذَّبُوهُ وَخَالَفُوهُ. They lied against Him and they opposed Him. وَكَانُوا عُتَاتْ مُتَمَرِّدِينَ جَبَّارِينَ خَارِجِينَ عَنْ طَاعَةِ اللَّهِ مُكَذِّبِينَ لِرُسُلِهِ. These were people arrogant, hurting others, engaged in all sorts of rebellion, and the biggest crime, they lied against the messengers Allah sent to them. فَذَكَرَ تَعَالَى كَيْفَ أَهْلَكَهُمْ وَدَمَّرَهُمْ. Then Allah mentioned, how did He destroy even them? And how did He even crush the likes of them? وَجَعَلَهُمْ أَحَادِيثَ وَعِبْرَةً. And He turned them into nothing but news to talk about. They're just like a shocking thing. Did you remember how that happened? And ibra, meaning people pass by their towns and they get scared just looking at them. Like this is the kind of destruction that can take place. Then Allah mentions the name of the earlier generation of Ad, Iran. أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِعَادٍ إِرَمْ ذَاتِ الْعِمَادِ. Iram is considered by some the early generations of Ad, the forefathers, the early generations. And some say Iram are actually the forefathers of both Ad and Thamud. But they're closer in lineage to Ad, actually, and Thamud is later on. So that's why they're closely mentioned in proximity to Ad. Others say Iram is the name of the first man who established their tribe and actually set up a kingship, and that's why they're called Iram. Literally, Iram means to make a sign made of rocks, to take rocks and make a sign or a symbol out of them. That's what Iram refers to. And interestingly, Irama, Zatil Imad, the nation of Iram that were possessing of pillars, possessing of pillars. What that means is possessing of body strength like pillars, also means possessing ability to construct large pillars and beams in their construction. So even after they were destroyed, you would see remnants of those beams and those pillars, magnificent pillars, in the townships of the Arabs. Ash-Shawkani rahimahullah writes, وَقَدْ كَانَ أَمْرُ عَادٍ وَثَمُودٍ مَشْهُورًا عِنْدَ الْعَرَبِ. The affair of Ad and Thamud was very well known amongst the Arabs. لِأَنَّ دِيَارَهُمْ مُتَّصِلَ بِدِيَارِ الْعَرَبِ. Because their homes were right adjacent to the homes of the Arabs, meaning these were neighboring towns. They didn't have to go, you know, elsewhere. Now he mentions this because why is Allah telling the Messenger of Allah over and over again, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the history of Ad and Thamud? Because they are in proximity to the nation he's warning. You guys are being warned. And you know, some other people, some other messengers, when the messenger would say, the destruction is coming, they would say, we've never seen anything like that. Bring it if you will. The Arabs are at a bigger advantage because they can't actually say we've never seen anything like that, right? They're not going to say, how is that ever going to happen? How are we ever going to be destroyed? People have before said this before, but they can't. Why not? Because they have Ad Thamud right there. They can visit the destructed towns right there, subhanAllah. So another means by which they could have come to Islam. وَكَانُوا يَسْمَعُونَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ أَمْرَ فِرْعَوْنَ. And in addition, Allah is going to mention Fir'aun. Why? Because they used to hear the matter of Fir'aun all the time from the people of the book. So they were familiar with all three, from the Ad, Thamud, and Fir'aun. And these are obviously the three most often destroyed nations that are recurrently mentioned in the Qur'an. From the poetry of Qais ibn Ruqiyat, this is just a side reference. It's been derived from this reference of pre-Islamic poetry, how even the Arabs knew Iram. Like this wasn't a new name to them. And the poet says, أَدْرَكَ عَادًا وَقَبْلَهُ إِرَمَ. I just took one excerpt from his poetry, that they knew about Ad, that and much before them also Iram. So Iram is the older generation, the older people. الَّتِي لَمْ يُخْلَقْ مِثْلُهَا فِي الْبِلَادِ. The likes of which had never been created in all of the cities. The word bilad first. The word bilad is different from Medina. You know, all these different words are used in Arabic for cities. Okay? But bilad is, or balad is used for a city whose borders are defined. And a city that is ready to defend its borders. That's what a balad is. Okay? There are other words like misl. Misl is a kind of city that has fortified walls on the outside. Or it's like a dip. So you have to actually cross over something or go down into something to enter that city. That's called a misl. Not Egypt. With the Egypt misl, it never has a tanween on it. But the Arabic word misl. But here Allah says bilad. Meaning these fortified cities, in the likes of these major civilizations, basically, when you come from the perspective of the Arabs, the likes of these people had never been seen. Nobody had seen the kind of might, the kind of construction power, the kind of civilization, the kind of military strength that these people displayed. Don't you see how Allah dealt with them already? Didn't you see how they were destroyed? So, أَلَّتِي لَمْ يُخْلَقْ مِثْلُهَا فِي الْبِلَادِ. وَثَمُودَ الَّذِينَ جَابُوا الصَّخْرَ بِالْوَادِ. And Thamud went even a step further. Allah says about Thamud, in other words, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى ثَمُودَ الَّذِينَ جَابُوا الصَّخْرَ بِالْوَادِ. It's a continuation. Didn't you also see the case of Thamud after Ad? And Thamud, of course, which messenger was sent to them? Alayhi salam. You know? Salih, alayhi salam. So now Thamud, this nation, Allah Azza wa Jalla says about them, أَلَّذِينَ جَابُوا الصَّخْرَ. A sakhr is a boulder, a large, large boulder. It's not just a rock. You know, sometimes mountains are just dirt, right? And they have rocks on them, but they're not all rock themselves. And sometimes they're chipped away rock. But you ever seen, you know, areas or regions where there's just large, massive boulders, one after the other, right? Those are sakhr.
And you know when you carve in Arabic, like you're carving wood or you're carving metal or you're carving even rock, like you take a little like peg and you try to carve little by little by little, or you scrape, that's called naht, naht in Arabic. But they don't do nahata or nahatu, Allah says jabu. Jabu means literally to drill a hole right through something, to crack it open. Which is more power, which takes more power, scraping and scratching or drilling through and cracking open and breaking? Right? The more powerful word is used, Allah is illustrating Thamud wasn't just your average just carving out of stone. They had the power to crack rock open and bore a hole right through it. Go right through the rock. Right? Jabu Sakhra. And imagine there are no drills, there are no massive equipment and machinery that is, the hydraulics are giving the pressure to drill these kinds of holes. What's there that they have? Manpower. These are incredibly strong people. So Allah says, Jabu Sakhra. They would even crack holes and drill holes into boulders. By the way, finesse also. Jaba means to crack and break and drill holes through, and then finally to give final shape, meaning there is scraping, but at the end of the hard labor part. So there's the finishing touches they would also put on it. Bilwad, in the valleys. Now the word wad in Arabic is different from just the word valley. Valley just means descent into, lower patch of land in the middle of mountains, etc. Wad in Arabic was used for any place where water flows. So one of the things we learned from this is they were at a place where there was irrigation. Meaning if it rained in the desert, these are still the Arab lands. If it rained in the desert, there are some patches of land where water settles. And of course, if water stands there and makes a lake or some sort of a body of water, then necessarily people are going to camp out around there. So these people had a place where they had irrigation, meaning they were financially and as far as their prosperity is concerned, they had means taken care of, and they themselves were very skilled in constructing and building their infrastructure. And also Al-Wad refers to Wad al-Qura, according to many of the Mufassirun. Because when in Arab literature, before Islam, when you said the valleys, they referred to the valleys of the towns that were destroyed. So didn't you see that they even carved these amazing carvings out of Al-Wad? Now the way they have been described, well, we'll read what Ash-Shawkani rahimahullah writes. وَهُمْ قَوْمُ صَالِحٍ سَمُّوا بِسْمِ جَدِّهِمْ ثَمُود بِنْ عَابِرْ bin Iram, bin Sam, bin Nuh. So he traces their lineage all the way to, what's the last name you heard? Nuh alayhi salam. And you heard Iram in there somewhere too. So these, the Thamud are actually later descendants of Ad themselves, according to Ash-Shawkani, and further up descendants of Iram, and even beyond that descendants of Nuh alayhi salam and those who had survived. So these nations, Thamud al-Nathina jabu sakhra bil-wad, and finally, wa fir'auna dhil-awtad, it's like the climax. And Fir'aun, the possessor of pegs. Literally what it says is the possessor of pegs. So now we know about three nations in the surah. Ad, who's also called Iram, then Thamud, and now Fir'aun. And Allah says about them, the one possessing pegs. And what does that mean? It's been interpreted in three ways. Firstly, pegs are a means by which tents are placed in the ground. And when ancient militaries travel, rather even when modern militaries travel, when they set up camp, literally, what do? They peg tents into the ground. So if you're coming from an aerial view, and an army is camped out, you would see just an ocean of tents, right? That means an army is on the move, right? So Fir'aun is known for his massive armies, so he's called the one of pegs. That's one way in which al-Awtad is understood. The second way it's understood is by means of his torture. One of the ways that he tortured people who rebelled against him, and some narrations say he even did this to Asiya radiallahu anha, is that he would crucify them and peg them, literally peg them to planks behind, right? And he would literally peg their limbs into the wood, right? And this was his means of torture. And in the Quran when we find لَأُصَلِّبَنَّكُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ, I will crucify all of you and I will chop off your hands and your limbs. So the limbs are chopped off, the hands and legs are chopped off, and then the rest of the body is pegged to the crucifier, right? So that's one of the ways, meaning for his torture he was known. Then finally, if you look at ancient Egyptian history and hieroglyphics and things like that, the pharaohs prided themselves over construction. So a lot of their images of their kings and of their generals and of their ministers are images of someone holding something like a peg or a hammer, right? So they were known for their constructive power. So you notice all three of them have some way or another, some manifestation of construction or powerful construction. So there's imad with ad, iramadat al-imad, then jabu sakhr, and then autad here, right? So all of them were magnificent builders. Why is that important for the Arabs to hear? Because they're not builders at all. Right? They're not builders at all. So the people being talked about now that Allah has already destroyed were far more capable than the Arabs who think they can get away with rebelling against this messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So by mentioning these nations, Allah has kind of put them in their place. He's put them in their place. Look at, why don't you think about those people? You're going to compare yourself to them? Those great nations? The ones that, I mean, you just get scared passing by their towns? And the remnants of them are still a mention, like a, they leave haybah in you, they terrorize you. Even, you know, the remains of Fir'aun's, you know, monuments, you know, the pyramids and the Sphinx and all that stuff, even now it's just, it's terrifying. And people from all over the world go there, get a, you know, they're scared to go deep inside, you know, something might get them or something. And people watch, the fascination with them is still there, subhanAllah, to this day. To this day, if there's a new exhibit from Egypt that comes and visits the museum, the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York or California or something, people swarm to it. They swarm to it because it's still an obsession. SubhanAllah. Anyhow, Allah Azza wa Jalla, at the end of now this discussion, He's about to wrap up. How did Allah, why, we already, we're asked to wonder why, how did Allah destroy them? But now Allah's going to answer another question without asking it. Why did Allah destroy them? Why did Allah destroy these nations? الَّذِينَ طَغَوْا فِي الْبِلَادِ Those were the ones that had rebelled. طَغَى. طَغَى means to go beyond your limits with an urge to rebel against someone. You know, there's one thing to break the rules because you were desperate. You broke the rules, you feel bad about it. Then there's you broke the rules because you were in an act of defiance against the authority. This is طُغْيَان. Right? الَّذِينَ طَغَوْا فِي الْبِلَادِ You know, who is this rebellion against? Think about that. This rebellion is, of course, against Allah Himself, against His messengers. His messengers who didn't have any armies behind them. All they had was words of warning. So it's easy to rebel against them. Oh, your Lord doesn't want us to do that, right? Oh, don't kill the camel? Okay, yeah. And then they'll kill the camel. And laugh about it too. The she-camel, right? That's how they'll do things. So the idea was, we're going to rebel and we're going to make a mockery of the guidelines and the instructions that have been placed before us because we feel like we have the power to do so. What are you going to do about it? Right, what are you going to do? This idea of we have the muscle, we can do whatever we want. This is what led them to their destruction. So Allah said, الَّذِينَ طَغَوْا. Now I said, this rebellion of course is against the messengers, and by rebelling against the messengers, you're really rebelling against Allah. But Allah says, فِي الْبِلَادِ They rebelled in the lands. Allah could have just said they rebelled. But He said, these are the ones who rebelled in the lands. In the lands. You know what that means? When they rebelled against Allah, where did the consequences, the evil consequences, start being seen? In the land. The revelation Allah gives, the instruction Allah gives, is for whose benefit? It's for the benefit of the people themselves. When they don't take that, and they rebel against it, then where do you find the corruption first? In the land. So what they did, you know, Allah says in one place, إِنَّمَا بَغْيُكُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ Your rebellion is only really directed against your own selves. You're not rebelling against me, you're only doing it against your own selves. You're not really accomplishing anything. So here we find fil bilad. This is a reference to the consequences that occur when you rebel against Allah. There's corruption that takes place in the land. And to this day, the simplest instructions of Allah are not the deep, you know, in our deen there are some deep ahkam of fiqh and ibadat that are very, you know, involved. Right? Exactly the ahkam of hajj or the precise ahkam of, you know, sacrificing the animal, etc., etc. Those are intricate laws. But there are some very basic moral principles that all prophets were given. Very, very basic principles. And you know what's interesting? Muslims and non-Muslims alike, even the Muslim will be interested in following the intricate details of the deen, but you know what they skip over? The really big principles of this deen that have always been there from all of the prophets, like not cheating in business, like being kind to the neighbor, like not, you know, if you have the power to do so, to not muscle your way and be unjust just because you can, right? Or to, you know, to lie and to cheat and to steal. These are the basic teachings that would keep rebellion and destruction from a nation. But they rebelled against Allah and therefore rebelled against each other. الَّذِينَ طَغَوْا فِي الْبِلَادِ فَأَكْثَرُوا فِيهَا الْفَسَادِ And then as a consequence, so we find two things. طُغْيَان first, and then the next thing. And as a result, they caused a huge uprise or increase in the quantity of what? In those cities. Al-fasad, corruption, deterioration. Meaning they've built these beautiful buildings, but at the same time, there's the ugliest injustice and the ugliest tyranny.
Do you see that even today? You'll have a society that looks very beautiful. The construction's amazing. The roads and highways are beautiful. But if you walk in the streets, you will see just the most ugliest injustice. You might see racism. You might see homelessness. You might see all kinds of oppression taking place. But when you look at it from the helicopter, oh my God, this is such a beautiful city. Right? Even tourists, when they go to some place like Washington, D.C. Let's talk about our own country. Right? We go to Washington, D.C. One of the most beautiful places to visit in the country, right? Amazing monuments, very beautifully laid out city. But then the tour guide will tell you, don't take a left here, take a right here. Because there are some parts of D.C. you don't want to walk by, right? It's right next to the most beautiful things. You have the corruption and you have this deterioration. So Allah says, فَأَكْثَرُوا فِيهَا الْفَسَادِ فَأَكْثَرُوا فِيهَا الْفَسَادِ Look at California, for example. I'm not talking about the financial crisis of California. You know, some parts of California, some of the most expensive real estate in the world. I mean, gold costs cheaper than land in California, right? It's extremely expensive. And, you know, how do people afford these houses? And then, you know, in those expensive neighborhoods, there's also a Walmart and a Target and all that. Who works there? And the people that work there, you think they can afford a house there? A lot of those people actually live like 20, 30 miles out, and they take a bus. And where do they live? In like tin housing. Looks like the third world. You won't even believe it's the United States. It's crazy. It's just crazy. And that's the reality of tughyan. When you rebel against Allah, when you cause injustice on the earth, what gets increased? Al-fasad. They caused an abundance of rottenness and corruption and deterioration in the land. And at this point, when the entire land becomes, you know, like food, when it becomes completely corrupt, you wash it away, you get rid of it. It is at that point that Allah unleashed His punishment. And this is the ayah, inshallah ta'ala, we'll close with. فَصَبَّ عَلَيْهِمْ رَبُّكَ سَوْطَ عَذَابٍ Very, very strong ayah in the Qur'an. The word sab has occurred before in this series. We read, أَنَّا صَبَبْنَا الْمَاءَ صَبَّ Sab in Arabic is not just to pour, right? That's أَفْرَغَ, just to pour. But صَبَّ is to, like for example, take a whole bucket and just pile it all at once. Let it just slam down on you, right? Allah says that Allah Azza wa Jalla slammed down, completely drenched them all at once. In what? Let's see what He drenched upon them. عَلَيْهِمْ رَبُّكْ Your Lord. Now the word ka is anta. It comes from the singular you. Who is Allah talking to? Subhanahu wa ta'ala. His messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah is telling His messenger what He did to those nations back then. But who's also listening, like we said? Right? The audience, the kuffar are listening. And the kuffar are listening. Whose Lord is this? Whose side is He on? He's on the side of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Don't you think He's by Himself? Don't you get the idea that He's just giving you this message and you can do whatever to Him and His followers? He's got no backing. He's got no muscle. He's got no likes of Thamud and Ad and Fir'aun behind Him that you should be scared of. You have your tribe behind you. You have your numbers behind you. Don't you think like that? Because who punished those nations? Your Lord, Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. By means of that, He's almost threatening them. He comes to the support of His messenger, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He didn't even say Allah. He said Rabbuka, your master. He unleashed, he poured onto them completely, drenched them with the whip, salt. Salt is a leather whip that is used, it's in, according to some linguists, this was the worst kind of torture because it doesn't cause bleeding inside, it only hurts the skin. And of course, what's the part you feel pain most? It's the skin. Once the skin is gone, your limbs can suffer, but you won't feel it. You won't feel it. So the thing that they feared the most was salt. So Allah says He unleashed His entire salt. You know, it could have been wave by wave by wave. That entire whip gets unleashed, sawta adab, all at one time. There's another word, jalda, in Arabic, right? Fajlidu kulla wahidin mi'ata jalda, mi'ata jalda, right? So 100 lashes, but that's a different word, jalda. That's actually lesser. That's actually lesser in pain. Salt is tougher in pain. Allah says He unleashed His enormous pain, His whip against them. But you know, if you know anything about whipping, it occurs multiple times. So Allah says He whipped them really, really hard. But how many times? Once. But is this the only whip they're going to get? This is here, but then there's a bigger whip coming next. Right? So Allah Azza wa Jalla, actually this is tied, according to some ulama, with a shaf'i wal watr. The first whip, the odd one is here, the even one's coming. It's going to make it even later on. SubhanAllah. So, فَصَبَّ عَلَيْهِمْ رَبُّكَ صَوْتَ عَذَابٍ We'll read something that we find in Tafsir al-Sabuni, Safwat al-Tafasir, something really powerful. شِبْهُ الْعَذَابِ الشَّدِيدِ الَّذِي نَزَعَ عَلَيْهِمْ بِصِيَاطٍ لَاذِعَةٍ تُكْوِي الْجَسَدِ الْمُعَذَّبِ وَاسْتَعْمَلِ الصَّبْ لِلْإِنْزَالِ Allah did not just say He descended His punishment upon them, He said He threw it upon them, He unleashed it upon them, meaning a whip is supposed to hit a part of you, but if it's poured onto you, it come overwhelms you. You were drowned in this one whipping from Allah Azza wa Jal. And it's amazing that this language is used because it illustrates overwhelming punishment. And the last nation to be mentioned in this sequence was Fir'aun. And how was he punished? Overwhelmed and drenched. The whip of Allah came upon him immediately, right? So فَصَبَّ عَلَيْهِمْ رَبُّكَ سَوْتَ عَذَابٍ. I said that's the last ayah, but we have to connect it to the next ayah and we'll close inshallah. In this, there was a warning about the previously destroyed nations. The previous surah was telling us about the future destruction that is coming. The only thing left is what's going to happen to these Quraysh, the ones that aren't listening. You know what Allah says about them in the next ayah? All He says, and then we'll go, the next passage continues after that. إِنَّ رَبَّكَ لَبِالْمِرْصَادِ. There is no doubt, your Lord is sitting, waiting in ambush, waiting for ambush. Mirsad from Rasad is to find a place where you keep guard and you wait for the enemy, and then when the enemy is in the right, most vulnerable position, you hit them. So Allah says, as for the Quraysh are concerned, Allah is already awaiting to attack them. He's already in position, subhanahu wa ta'ala, to attack them, subhanallah. So after mentioning all this incredible destruction, He didn't just let them slide. He let the messenger know, إِنَّ رَبَّكَ لَبِالْمِرْصَادِ. It's at the verge. This punishment is on the verge. He's already in position. He's already waiting in ambush, subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah Azza wa Jalla protect us from His punishment. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. After the salah, we continue with the rest of Surah Al-Fajr.